going to turn in our Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 14. And as you are turning there, I just want to say thank you to everyone for your prayers for my speaking at the women's retreat this weekend. And I do think the Lord was present with us and blessed the ladies in their fellowship as well as in the teaching time. And so do thank you for joining with all of us in your prayers. We're going to be looking today at Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. Let us stand for this reading of God's holy word. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I've mentioned at several junctures in our series through the book of Zechariah that this is a particularly difficult book of the Bible. And some of you have even come afterwards and confessed that after I've done the scripture reading on Sunday morning, you wondered what in the world I would have to say. Because we recognize that even in reading the text, many questions arise. This is not an easy portion of scripture. When we come to Zechariah chapter 14, Martin Luther begins his comments on this chapter by saying, "I confess that I am at a total loss regarding the meaning of this text." So with that in view, and recognizing that this is a difficult text that stands before us not only today, but through the remainder of Zechariah 14, what I want to do is draw from our text some general principles. And particularly, I want to do so in a way that we can apply directly to the Lord's Supper. And I hope to show how I'll be doing this as I go through. But the general picture that we have here in our text is of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord often refers to two things in the Old Testament prophets. The Lord is coming in judgment, and the Lord is coming in salvation. And sometimes it's unclear whether the day of the Lord refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ or to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it probably refers to both. But the basic message here that we'll see today is that the day of the Lord brings judgment upon his enemies and salvation to his people. These things are important, of course, as we come to the Lord's Supper. Because do you realize when you come to the table today, the themes of judgment and salvation are present? The judgment of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ who is our substitute, in our place, bearing our sins. So every time we come to the sacrament, we celebrate the justice and the judgments of God on Jesus Christ. But we also celebrate, because of the judgments of God, the salvation of God. And we're also reminded that today, as you and I observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a message of judgment and salvation comes to every single one of us in this room. Not simply in regard to Christ, but in regard to you. Because as we come today and as you witness with your eyes these visible symbols of the very heart of the gospel and Christ suffering for you, you are either among God's people and this is a time of salvation and rejoicing in salvation, or it is a testimony to you of the judgments of God against sin. And this is in general how I want to tie the Lord's Supper to the themes presented in our text today. So with that in view, we're going to turn to Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5. And I want to look at this text under four parts today. First, the day of the Lord is coming. Second, the day of the Lord encompasses all. Third, the day of the Lord is dreadful. And fourth, the day of the Lord brings the presence of the Lord. First, the day of the Lord is coming. We see in verse 1, the prophet tells us, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." Now, the first question that confronts us about our chapter is, when do these things happen? And essentially, as you read the piles of commentators on this text, what they have to say comes down to three different things. One view is that this is referring to the first century. In other words, when Christ came, the Good Shepherd, the man who is God's companion, whom he says in the previous chapter, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," he was not only believed in, but he was rejected. Those who looked on him whom they pierced and mourned for their own sins were saved. But those who did not, the judgment of God came when the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple and removed the Jewish nation around AD 70. And that is one view. And then there's another view that goes to the other end of the spectrum. That what we see here is, after unfolding the sufferings of Christ in chapters 12 and 13, now the prophet directs us to the end of history. And as we look ahead, we see what God is going to do, not when Christ comes the first time, but when he comes the second time. And so when he returns, he will judge his enemies in righteousness, he will deliver his people, and what is in view here, according to this view, is that here is a great battle and a great conflict in time of suffering before the time of the end. And the third view, for reasons not based on the text that I read, but actually the subsequent verses, teaches that this section actually describes the entire present age that we live in. In other words, the time in which we live will be characterized by persecution, but also by protection and blessing of the Lord upon his church. Now, at risk of sounding as though I'm trying to bow out of the difficulty of the question, I believe that there are elements of truth in all of these views. On the one hand, when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he came for salvation and judgment. And many people often don't realize this. But for example, think in the book of Malachi, the next book we see in the Old Testament. When the prophet describes the coming of the Lord in chapter 3, clearly in the beginning of the text, the New Testament applies the text to John the Baptist, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, in Malachi chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And clearly the New Testament applies this to the first coming. And then he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and so on. You see, even in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are these twin elements of salvation and judgment. And it is vital for us to recognize this. Now, I've said this in relation to the first coming. No doubt this is true for the second coming as well, is it not? When he comes, do you not hope as a Christian today that he will appear a second time apart from sin for your salvation? And so you will ever be with the Lord and worship and serve him with all of his saints and angels for all eternity. But his salvation to you will mean judgment to others. And perhaps maybe even some in this room today who do not believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see that every time someone hears the gospel, including you hearing the gospel right now, again Jesus Christ is present in judgment and in salvation. So even though at the outset I'm saying, and I am trying to say it plainly, I'm not entirely sure which of these interpretations is best for this text, yet there is this common thread that ties it all together. And it is this common thread that I want to press upon us today. And this is the thing that confronts us whether we were or if we were the people who lived when he came the first time, whether you are living where you are now, or whether you are the generation that is alive when he returns. We are faced with this theme of judgment and of salvation. From their perspective, who heard this prophecy, the Lord was surely coming. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken and divided in your midst. You see what's going to happen here? Is in the coming of the Lord in our text, the people of God suffer as well. What we're reminded of is what the Scripture says elsewhere. Judgment begins with the household of God. Now, of course, I'm citing from 1 Peter. And there, Peter adds that if judgment begins with the household of God, in other words, if God's people are tested, if God's people are tried, if God's people endure affliction and suffering in this world, where will the ungodly and sinner stand? In other words, Peter is saying to the Christian church, you think things are bad for you? If so, where will the ungodly stand in the coming of Jesus Christ? Who can endure the day of his coming? And so it is in our text. But judgment does begin with the household of God. We see here in this text, a day is coming when spoil will be taken from you and will be divided in your midst. See, what's going on is the Lord is coming, but his people are being plundered. His people are suffering. Now, I mentioned this is a difficult text, and one of the difficulties in it is in almost every single detail of the text, there is a commentator who may interpret the words of the text in a radically opposite direction. And the same is true here. One commentator actually says that the spoil will not be taken from you, but be given to you. And so God is coming to bless you. Probably the more predominating view is the one that I just read. The spoil be taken from you and divided in your midst. The point is, in the coming of God, in the coming of the day of the Lord, God's people are not exempt from suffering. Judgment begins at the household of God. And what this means is that we should not think it a strange thing if we are tested and endure hardship and endure trial. I remember very distinctly, as a young Christian, that I was often told that one day when the Lord is going to come back, there's going to be a seven-year period of difficulty, of great tribulation. But before this time, God's people are going to be lifted up from earth and going to be ascended with the Lord into heaven. And why? because we would cite the text that says God has not appointed us to wrath. Therefore, God is going to remove us before these trials come on the whole earth. Well, my dear friends, regardless of what you believe about what may or may not happen in the future, I want to say this. Where in the history of the human race and in the Bible itself have the people of God been exempted from hardship? Here God is clearly coming to judge His enemies, but His people endure hardship in the process. Now this may be difficult for us to take, but it is important for us to have a realistic view of this life. Remember what our Lord Jesus says. In the world you will have tribulation. And He does not say, but be of good cheer, because before the tribulation comes, I will lift you out of it. And I will bring you up to heaven, and it will not touch you. But no, He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Judgment begins at the household of God. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's Supper today, and we think about the surety of the day of the Lord coming, and He is coming again, and He is coming to judge, as we confess in our creed, the living and the dead. We must remember, as the Lord is coming, that judgment begins in the household of God. Are we part of God's household? Do you belong to the Lord who comes on this day? And if you ask, how do I know? How do I know that I belong to this God and that I am numbered in His household and part of His family? Well, the Apostle John tells us that as many as receive Him, receive Jesus Christ, to them He gives the right to become the children of God. And dear friends, the fact is that every single one of you in this room has and will face tribulation of various kinds. The question of utmost importance is, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ today? Paul says about the Lord's Supper, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, when God testifies to you today that in Jesus Christ, here is one who bears the judgments of God to lead you through the hardships of life and into eternity with God Himself, what is your relationship to the Christ that is set before your eyes? Have you judged yourself? Have you come and said that I am a sinner in the sight of God? I cannot redeem myself. I cannot have any pretenses to my own goodness, to my own righteousness, to my own obedience, but it must be Christ. Have you come to recognize this day? In other words, have you passed the sentence of judgment against yourself first? But dear friends, the Lord is coming. And the Lord has appointed a day, and on that day we will either be the friends of Christ or the enemies of Christ. Which is it today? The second thing in our text is the day of the Lord that is in view encompasses all. And we see this in verse 2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. You notice what's going on in the beginning of verse 2. The Lord doesn't simply say, the nations of the world are coming against my people, and I will oppose them. But He actually says, I will gather the nations against Jerusalem for battle. Now, some have said that, again, this applies to the rejection of the Jewish people of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. Coming against Jerusalem in the day of battle is the punishment because they have pierced Him through, they have rejected Him, they have cast Him off and treated Him as though He was worth 30 pieces of silver. And that is, they say, how it ties into the context of Zechariah. But remember what's going on here. Why did Zechariah preach these messages? Why did he write this book? Although he has rebuke for the people, remember I said at the outset of this series that the book of Zechariah could be summarized as God's counsel for small struggling churches. The 50,000 faithful few who at hazard to themselves, to their families, possibly to their lives, left everything in Babylon, voluntarily came back to the land. And so the night visions that we saw in the beginning of the book are calculated to comfort these people with the presence of God. The rebukes that God administered in the immediately preceding chapters are designed for the same purpose, not to discourage them, but to drive them to repentance and to put them in a posture to look to the coming of the Lord. And remember the promise that God gave in chapter 2 to Jerusalem. Here they are, and Nehemiah has not yet rebuilt the wall. And the Lord says, I will come, I will dwell in their midst, and I will be a wall of fire around them. I will protect them with my own presence from their enemies. And I believe as we come to chapter 14, this is how we need to understand this text. When he is speaking about Jerusalem here, he is not speaking about the Jerusalem that rejected the Christ, but he is specifically describing the faithful few who are trusting in God's promises and obeying His commands. It is to the faithful few God says, I will gather the nations together in judgment. This is almost identical to the picture that we have in Ezekiel. And it's the famous text that refers to Gog and Magog, a text that has become famous in recent decades. And yet I don't believe that it's any less difficult than it once was. But what's going on there is God representing the nations by this innumerable multitude. God summons them. God whistles for them from afar to stand against His people. And remember one of the common themes we've seen in Zechariah? Before the Lord blesses His church, and before the Lord strengthens His people, He often makes the situation seem impossible. We say, how can the church flourish again in the United States of America? How can we turn back the tides? It seems impossible to us. But the Lord says throughout this book, as He says to us today, it is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. Our Lord specializes in doing what seems to be impossible and what is impossible by human power. And one of the ways that He does this is before things get better, they get worse. And so in Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel and here in this text, God summons the nations against His people. Now this is an important point for you and I to remember as Christians. Because is it not true that sometimes when we see things becoming worse around us, when we see the godlessness in our government and increasingly in our society, the temptation is to act as though these are simply the forces of darkness. And this is nothing more than Satan. That everything is going downhill, everything is getting worse, and though we would never say it, do we not implicitly believe that somehow God is not active? But do you realize, dear friend, sometimes the adversity against the church is God's design. I should say it's always God's design, because God is sovereign over all things. But He intends it to show His power and His glory. Remember, God could have brought the people out of the land of Egypt in one day. He chose to send 10 plagues and to bring them through the Red Sea when all else seemed impossible. And is it any different for you and I today? The day of the Lord encompasses all. Why does God raise up all the nations against His enemies? One of the reasons is to show that He is Lord of the nations. That He is the one in Jesus Christ who is able to put all of His enemies under His feet. And then He describes the scene. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The basic idea is that judgment will come and a remnant will be saved. Now, without going into all the details of the text here, we see that men, human beings, commit great atrocities against one another when they forget the Lord. The nations that are raised up here represent the nations that forget God. Are you disgusted today at some of the crimes that are listed in our text? I hope so. But we need to recognize this, that though God is sovereign over all that comes to pass, even the greatest atrocities among human beings, yet at the same time, the reason why human beings act this way is because they are the nations that forget God. And you know the text, most of you, in Romans 1. People become disobedient to parents. People turn to homosexuality. They become violent in their behavior. They commit every crime that is known to human beings, and the crimes begin to escalate. And why do these things happen? And why is society this way? Paul gives us one simple principle that we would do well to apply to our own hearts. They would not retain God in their thinking. Are you appalled at the crimes committed by humanity in history and today? And I ask you this. Have you repented of your own sinful heart and come to believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved? If you say no to that question, then I want you to realize this. The root and cause of these sorts of atrocities is your heart. It's not good, innocent people that give birth to this type of thing. God may be sovereign over it. God can't do anything else but be sovereign over it. He'd have to cease being God not to be. And yet at the same time, it is the sinfulness of our own hearts that leads to such actions. Let's see what's going on. God is purposely making the situation as bad as it can be before He brings salvation. Dear friends, is it not a remarkable thing? When you look back at the history of the Christian church, when you look at the heresies and false teaching that have obscured the gospel, and the ungodliness that runs rampant so often in the church, and the ways in which the church, not only in the Middle Ages, but in America at the present day, has virtually forgotten the Bible itself, is it not a remarkable thing that we're still here at all? Are we not a very testimony to the fact that in the sovereign, almighty power of God, here He is preserving His church in the least likely circumstances? And will He not continue to do so? The apostasy in our government and in our churches today will not be the death of the church in the United States of America. And if we believe that it will be, then it is our sin in failing to trust in the power of Almighty God. Do you believe, Christian, that God is able, in gathering all the nations against the church, to deliver and to bless us even at the 11th hour? Is this the God that you worship, and is this the God that you serve? We may stumble immediately at the text and say, God is sovereign over this, God has done this, and look at these great atrocities that are going on here. But I ask you now to consider the alternative. What if God had nothing to do with this? What if God left us to ourselves, and the continuation of the church and the protection of the church under hardship didn't depend upon the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the powerful operation of the Spirit, but upon you and I making it on our own? We may struggle with how God deals with these events and how He's sovereign over them. But we need to recognize by faith the character of our God, who loved us and given His Son for us, and He will not withhold from us any good thing. So let us trust in this sovereign Lord. The third thing is that the day of the Lord is dreadful, and I suppose we've already seen some of this. But we pick up in verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations is when he fights on a day of battle. The literal translation here is not when he fights on the day of battle, but when he fought on the day of battle. In other words, what he has in view here is something that has happened in the past. And we see that often in Scripture, that we are constantly exhorted to look back to the great acts of faithfulness that God has shown to his people in the past. We don't know which one the prophet has in view here. Perhaps one that comes to mind immediately is the Exodus. God fought for his people. He brought out men, women, and children, unarmed, to the brink of the Red Sea on purpose. They could have easily traveled around. In our family this week, as the boys are learning world history and going through maps of the ancient world, I began to see the route to go around the sea. It actually would have been quite easy to go around. But God on purpose brought them to the brink of the sea. And when they went through the sea, it was not their might, it was not their sword, it was not their bows and arrows or anything else that they did. But it was God who took off the chariot wheels. It was God who poured forth the waters. It was God who fought for them in the day of battle. I mentioned Gog and Magog a moment ago. Whatever you understand about that text, the one thing that is interesting about it is God's people don't do any fighting. The Lord steps in, and he brings the victory. I'm reminded in many ways of the Lord's statement when he is on trial before Pilate. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not from here." In other words, the weapons of our warfare as the church are not carnal, not the physical sword, defending ourselves against physical enemies, but spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. And in terms of our safety, our protection, our preservation as the church of the living God, can we not entrust these things to God himself? God says, "I will arise, I will go out and fight, even as I've done in the past." And then he says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal." Many of you know that the Mount of Olives is very important in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. It was there that Jesus Christ gave his discourse about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and also upon that time that he told his people about his second coming and judgment. Many, because of that, have tried to attach special importance to the Mount of Olives. Many also believe, by the way, that in Ezekiel's prophecy, when the glory of the Lord left the temple and stood on the mountain before leaving the people, that it was the Mount of Olives that he stood upon. I don't want to stress the Mount of Olives in particular, because I think the importance of it in the text is simply this. It's in the way. You see, what's going on is the nations are gathered around the Lord's people. As they are suffering, they flee. But as they flee, there's an obstruction, and there's a mountain in the way. And so the Lord himself stands, as it were, on the mountain and splits it in two, creating a valley. And the point is this, that the people can then go through safely and get to the other side. And the primary importance of the text is this, that the Lord can remove any obstacle to preserve and protect his people. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. If the Lord must split mountains and open valleys, then he will do so to protect his church and to preserve his saints. And so we see him doing so here. I do not believe the text is saying that we should look for the Lord literally to stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives at some point and split it. But the Lord is trying to give us a vivid image of his power and his presence to preserve his people. "Now, for the valley shall reach to Azal, Azal is probably the name of a city, and beyond that, your guess is as good as mine. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. We live near San Francisco. And most of you know that the region is prone to earthquakes and historically has had significant earthquakes. One in particular creating fires and burning down a large portion of the city. If you are in that situation, the last place you want to be is in the city. It may or may not be possible to flee. But this is the picture that is going on. We don't know when the earthquake occurred. This is probably the earthquake that Amos refers to at the beginning of his prophecy. And he actually dates his prophecy as occurring 2 years after the earthquake. In other words, this is not an earthquake. This is the earthquake. This was a massive event of great destructive power. And people fled from the city. And so God is saying, when I return and when I come to my people and the nations are gathered against you and you flee, it will be like those days. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Now, what is the point here? Well, probably the point culminates in the end of the verse. And the Lord my God will come and his holy ones with him. Now, I want you to take two lessons from this, because where we're ending in the text is we're moving from the presence of enemies against the church to the presence of God fighting for the church, finally to the presence of God abiding with the church. And the stress here falls upon the summary of God's covenant promises. What we see here is, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And I will be there in your midst. Now the first thing is this, we learn from the text that all of our trials and our conflicts are temporary. As you come to the Lord's Supper today, we remember the Lord's death, as the Apostle puts it, till he comes. And we think of many things in our minds, at least we ought to, in that simple phrase. Till he comes, when he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Till he comes, when he subdues the last remnants of my own sin, and I am no longer afflicted with the sins of my own heart. When I am holy in practice, even as I am holy in my person, as represented by Jesus Christ. Till he comes, when he judges the enemy of the church, that great enemy Satan, and when all the household of God is gathered together in one place, when truly we can say that God is among us, that we enjoy His presence, His glorious presence, without interruption whatsoever. In other words, the exclamation point after this description in the text is that these things are temporary. And the Lord Himself will put an end to them. Now, is that not true of you today? Whatever trial and affliction grieves your soul this very day, is it not temporary? Is it not a comfort, at least to recognize as you come to the Lord's table today, that my battle with sin, my struggle with my physical affliction and pain, my assaults and persecution against me from unbelieving family members and others who don't know Christ, is temporary? Because as I come to the table today, I confess with my brothers and sisters that He shall come. He shall come with glory to judge the living and the dead. He shall come as our Savior. And so, dear friends, as you come to the table today, may you not only examine yourself and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, but may you rejoice that even your afflictions are temporary, because He will come. And then lastly, believer, do you long for the presence of Jesus Christ at the last day? I ask you, do you long for His presence this morning? Isn't it a glorious thing? When He says in this text that He will come and His holy ones with Him, He probably refers to the angels. This is probably an equivalent to Christ saying in the New Testament that he will return with his holy angels, a great train behind him in his victory. But, my dear friends, the presence of God doesn't simply come to you on the last day, but it comes to you now. And there are a few times in the life of the church that it is more appropriate to rejoice in the presence of God than when we come to the Lord's Supper today. Because, dear friends, we do not come to look at the elements today as though you see a tombstone in front of you, sitting in the front of the room today. You come not to a tombstone, simply a memorial to remind you of a dead loved one. But you come to a risen Christ who is seated at the right hand of his Father and who is present here in our midst in power, who comes and sits with us at the table. Even as you remember his death, he is here, as it were, to administer the elements to you and to come, as it were, with his own hand and say, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Take and drink. This is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins." My dear friends, we come to public worship because God is in our midst. We come to the Lord's Supper because Christ is present. And because being present, he comes and applies his promises to our hearts. And there is a special sense in which this sacrament directs us to the great reality of our text. In other words, what I'm saying is this: when you come to the Lord's Supper, we should not only think of the sufferings of Christ on your behalf, for the coming of Christ in glory with his angels to receive you to himself. And with that in view, should this not be a feast of gladness? It may remind you of your tribulations in this world. It may remind you of the judgments of God against sin. But it is also a precursor to glory. And so, dear friends, though our text in the book of Zechariah certainly is not one of the easiest in Scripture, let us take these general truths of worshiping the Lord who comes to us in salvation and judgment, for so he does now as we come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your love to us. We ask that you would prepare our hearts to sing to your glory now and also to know your glorious presence in our midst as we come to the Lord's Supper. And we pray that we would do so looking to hastening the coming of the Lord, who will come with his angels to judge all flesh. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.